If you would turn now in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 35. In some respects, as I mentioned last week, this is kind of a part two to what we looked at last week, except the contrast between chapter 34 and chapter 35 is rather drastic. Chapter 34, there was promise of judgment against the wicked. And Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did not hold back at all. You could call that a fire and brimstone message. Compare that to what we'll see here in chapter 35. Hear now the word of our God. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. As we've been making our way through Isaiah, one of the overarching themes that is constantly put before God's people and put before us is really forcing us to answer the question, which way are we going to go? Who are we going to trust? Now, as we've seen, as Isaiah had to go to King Ahaz, and now even in this situation, as he is about to go into King Hezekiah, the same basic question is asked, who are you going to trust in time of trouble? In the time of Ahaz, of course, Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, the king of Judah, was looking to unite with Assyria in order to deal with the threat from the northern tribes and also their alliance with Syria. That didn't go so well for Ahaz, and God tried in his grace to warn Ahaz. And even as we looked at Ahaz as a character, Ahaz was a pretty wicked king. He even sacrificed his own sons to false gods, and God offered him grace. God offered him the sign, and he refused the sign, which in essence means he refused the grace. He trusted in his own way. And as we move into these later sections, as we see Isaiah pronouncing judgments against all kinds of nations, but also judgments against God's own people because of their own sinful choices, their own rebellion. And yet again, grace is offered, grace is extended. As we come to chapters 34 and 35, we come to the climax, as it were, of this portion of Isaiah. As we saw last week, chapter 34 really painted a grim picture, a realistic picture of God's final judgment against the wicked. As a warning, don't choose to trust in man. Don't choose to trust in the world around us, but rather trust in God. Well, as we come into chapter 35, you can see eternity on the horizon again. But this time it is a picture of what will happen to those who trust in the Lord, who place their faith in Him and look to Him for rescue, look to Him for grace, look to Him for salvation. It is an eternal perspective. This is another one of those portions of Isaiah that isn't just merely a contemporary picture, but one that is, to use the big theological word again, eschatological. That is, it refers to end times. It refers way down the road. And we know that because we even Israel knew experientially that each time in time that God rescued His people, it wasn't as though they were suddenly ushered into heaven. It was simply a foreshadowing of what was to come. And so God is getting us to look beyond our contemporary situation so that we would trust in Him, look to the future, and recognize what awaits those who trust in Him. That's the goal in all of this. It is a false gospel to tell people, hey, believe in Jesus and your life will be hunky-dory. In fact, I've spoken to many Christians who said when they became Christians, in many respects, their life became harder. But they wouldn't trade it for anything because they know what awaits them. They know the freedom of having their sins covered, washed clean. They know the joy of being united to Christ by faith and long for the day when their own eyes will see the Savior. They're okay with the suffering in this life. We ought to be as well. But at the same time, there is still hope for those who look to Jesus Christ, to those who look to the Lord alone for salvation. What I hope to show out of chapter 35 is really nothing profound or new, but it is something that ought to fill us with great, great amounts of joy and anticipation and hope. The Lord promises eternal and joyous salvation for those who trust in Him. That's really all it is. The Lord promises eternal and joyous salvation for those who trust in Him. Now, we're going to look at this under three headings, and there's no simple way to break up this particular chapter. The commentators are kind of all over the place, but the theme is still the same amongst all of them. But we'll look at it like this. First of all, the glory of the Lord in verses 1 through 4. Secondly, the restoration of creation in verses 5 through 7. And then finally, the joy of the redeemed in verses 8 through 10. So first of all, the glory of the Lord. Look again at verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. So notice, as we look here in verse 1, we've got a wilderness, we've got dry land, we've got a desert. Not exactly the most hospitable environments in which to live. All three are not very hospitable for human flourishing. And in fact, we understand that from Israel's own history as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They needed to be cared for directly by God. Manna had to fall from heaven. In a miraculous sense, it is not something that it was just a profound one-time event. In the 40 years that they wandered the desert, their shoes and their clothes never wore out. Where do we buy clothes like that? But God had to preserve them. Despite themselves, it was not an environment in which they could live and flourish. But now notice the wilderness, the dry land, the desert. They're going to be glad. They're going to rejoice. And more than that, they're going to blossom like the crocus. Now, some translations have rose or summer rose or something like that. I know nothing of flowers. There are others here in this congregation that know much more than I do. Somebody will say, aren't those pretty such and such? And I'll have no idea what they're talking about. The point here is that it's not an environment that you would normally find such flourishing and blossoming of these types of flowers. We also need to understand that we just got done last week in chapter 34 and other passages in Isaiah where the wilderness, the cities of Jerusalem and the cities of Judah were turned into a wilderness, became filled with thorns and thistles so that nothing flourished. There was no human capacity to stop it from happening. Now everything changes. It changes back. It's a restoration. Last week, as we saw in chapter 34, as part of the judgment, what we were witnessing was the uncreation back into chaos. Now what we're seeing is the restoration of creation back into the order that it was intended and provided by God at creation. They rejoice with joy, a somewhat redundant statement. That's a lot of joy. But notice, it's not just the desert and the wilderness. As verse 2 continues, the glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. Now, the glory of Lebanon, it's hard to know exactly what that's referring to, but it seems that it's just simply a reference to the status that they had, the respected status that they had among the other nations. Well, that glory is now being transferred back to God's people, transferred back to the body of the Lord. It's not only new life in a wilderness that became a wilderness due to the sin of God's people. Now, in God's grace, the wilderness becomes a lush land. And so, not just simply new life in a deserted place, but now new status. The glory of Lebanon now comes upon this place. We don't think of a wilderness and a desert and a dry place as a glorious thing. But because of God's grace, now it does become this. As I said before, the uncreation of chapter 34 now becomes the new glorious creation in eternity. They will all see the glory and the majesty of God. See, at the end of the day, as we begin to get this vivid image from Isaiah of the new heavens and the new earth, we'll just put it out there. That's what he's talking about. What makes it so awesome is not just the mere beauty of the new land, not just the reality that there's no more sickness, no more sin. What makes it all the more beauteous is the reality that we will see the glory of God. The Puritans were known for emphasizing the reality that what makes heaven to be heaven was the sight of Jesus Christ. Heaven would not be heaven without Christ. And he is the express image of his heavenly Father, the glory of the Lord. Our eyes will behold the glory of God. As we move into verse 3, after this introduction, if you will, in verses 1 and 2, verse 3 seems to be a command to Isaiah himself. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. And how is he to do this? How is he to strengthen them? How is he to make those feeble knees to be firm? He's to preach to them. He's to send a message. Say to those who have an anxious heart. Now, the word here for anxious has the idea behind it. The root means to hasten. So it kind of carries the idea of an anxious heart, somebody who's kind of rushing into things because of some kind of inbred fear. They just kind of impulsively do things because they're so worried. They're so concerned. What's going to happen? I got to do something. And so this message through Isaiah comes. Strengthen them. How? By telling them, be strong and fear not. Be strong. Isn't it fascinating to tell people who are weak in the need that in order to be strong, you know what you need to do? You need to be strong. It's being a command here. Be strong. Be courageous. And fear not. Be strong and fear not. Well, that's easy for you to say, Isaiah. And no, why is it that we can be strong? And why is it that we can now fear not? Isaiah continues, behold your God. You can be strong by beholding your God. That's where your strength comes from. Your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. This is such an important text to remind the people of Israel in Isaiah's day not to trust in other nations, not to trust in the pagans. From our perspective, in a similar manner, not to trust in the world's ways of doing things, not to trust the wicked. We trust in the Lord to come and save. And how much more should we, on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, put our trust in Him? He is the one who came to save. He did come. He did redeem us on the cross. And he will come again and call his people to himself. Behold, your God will come. He will come and he will save to the uttermost. Quite a different picture is painted here in chapter 35 compared to chapter 34. What we need to remember, as we've mentioned before, chapter 34 and chapter 35, the judgment against the wicked and the grace and the consummation of the kingdom of God, are what we call contemporaneous events. They happen at the same time. When Christ comes, he will do both. He will judge the wicked, and he will consummate the kingdom and call his people to himself. This is the way we've seen it all throughout redemptive history. This is what happened at the Exodus. This is what happens throughout the book of Judges. And on it goes. When sin and wickedness are judged, grace and mercy flourish for God's people. Behold, your God. He will come and he will save you. And that's why, for you and for me, we need to continue to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We need to rest upon him, keep our eyes heavenward. We need to maybe just turn off the news and stop worrying about what's going on around us. And recognize that Jesus reigns, and he reigns now. He reigns today. And he reminds us that there awaits glory for his people. That's the glory of the Lord. Well, this brings us to our second point, the restoration of creation, in verses 5 through 7. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. You see, it's not just the land that is restored. It's also now the people. The people, the eyes of the blind, they'll be open. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame man, he'll leap for joy. The tongue of the mute, he'll sing for joy. All of those represent for us the general effects of sin upon mankind. Simply because they are either born blind or become blind, or they're deaf, or they're lame, or they're mute, does not mean that they themselves are dealing with the consequences of their own sin. Jesus spoke this way. He asked the question, did this man, this paralytic who could not walk, did this man sin, or did his parents sin? And Jesus answered the question. It's for the glory of God now. But nonetheless, these are pictures of the effects of sin in this world. But it's also important for us to realize that this verse is alluded to in a number of New Testament passages. I'll just look at one. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, right at the very beginning. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, that is John the Baptizer, heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And notice Jesus' response to these disciples of John. Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." You see, in the coming of Jesus Christ here on earth, we see the beginning of the fulfillment of what Isaiah 35 brings to us. And how often, as we saw the miracles of Christ, where the lame get up and they praise God. That's what Isaiah said would happen. And the blind, they receive sight and they praise God. That's what Isaiah said would happen. It happened as Jesus walked the earth. And see, even in the Old Testament, there are no records of miracles that involved giving sight to the blind. We do have a record of a leper being healed, Naaman, washing in the Jordan. But no record that I'm aware of the deaf getting their hearing, the blind receiving sight. The coming of Jesus Christ is remarkably transforming. The blind do receive their sight. The lame not only begin to walk, they leap for joy. This is a picture of a restoration of creation, a picture of what it is that Christ ultimately accomplishes for us. Things are now made right again by Christ. It's also interesting that such individuals. Certainly in Jesus' day, the blind, the deaf, the lame, the mute, all of them that we come across in the New Testament, they had been left to fend for themselves. And as they were left to fend for themselves, they could do nothing to help themselves. They couldn't heal their eyes, open their ears. The poor lame man who couldn't even go to the waters when they got stirred up, no one would help him. But Christ comes and does what no one else, not even themselves, could do. And see, that too is a picture of our own salvation. None of us in any way, shape, or form could take away the sins of others. None of us in any way, shape, or form could take away our own sin, much less the sins of others. But Christ comes and does it for us. He willingly goes to the cross. We've heard the expression that Christ went more willingly to the cross than we are to go to the throne of grace in prayer. But it's also true that Christ went more willingly to the cross than we are willing to repent of our sins that caused his death. And yet he went willingly in obedience to his heavenly Father. And he went willingly out of love for you. So you may not be blind, deaf, lame, mute, though sometimes we may feel any one of those things. Nevertheless, they are pictures of what sin does to us. The sinfulness and the misery of sin are simply removed from us because of what Christ has accomplished for us. And notice, the blessing continues. In the middle of verse 6, "For waters break forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert." When people travel the desert or the wilderness, one of the great fears is the heat of the sun. And where will they find water? There's all kinds of books and movies that portray this. And you see sometimes even comic strips that make jokes about it. They're so close to the water and yet so far. And people see mirages. It looks like water on the horizon and it's not there. And people hallucinate because of the heat. Well, now we've got a picture where waters break forth. They break. It's like a dam that bursts. And streams flow in the desert. And as you move into verse 7, it's an undoing of some of the things we saw in chapter 34 again. The burning sulfur and the hot pitch, all of it burning. And now it turns around. The burning sand shall become a pool. The thirsty ground, springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass, whatever grass is there, grows and flourishes such that they become reeds and rushes. A picture of God's restoration. An abundant restoration. He doesn't just quench the desert's thirst. The water overflows. What a picture of the Spirit's blessing upon the church. An overflowing of blessing upon God's people that we experience even in this life. And that, my friends, Paul calls a down payment for what is awaiting us. A down payment. That's the restoration of the creation. As we move into our third and final point in verses 8 through 10, the joy of the redeemed. And this really brings us to the climax of this whole section. Verse 8, "And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray." a highway will be there. Now, of course, when we think of highways, we think of our wonderfully pothole-infested roads around us. That's not the description here. It is a highway of sorts, to be sure. No potholes. I can't wait. But this idea of a highway, it's also something we're going to see again in chapter 40. Many of us are familiar with chapter 40. Words of comfort. That's how that chapter begins. We're told this highway's name, and we're told who may walk on it. What we're not told, at least not directly, is where this highway leads, unless the name could be part of the destination. That's possible. We understand that. Sometimes we have roads that are named that way because it leads to the destination. One way, of course. But I don't think that's really the case here, as the rest of the verse unpacks it. And we see that because of who's not allowed on it. The unclean. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk in the way. The unclean shall not. So if the unclean should not, unclean is simply another name for unholy. Profane. And so the way of holiness is named the way of holiness primarily because of who can actually walk on it. And as you think about this and you consider this and you realize, wait a second, this highway is for the holy. I'm not holy. You're right. You still struggle with sin. But remember what we were told back at the end of verse 4. He will come and save you. In other words, the Messiah to come from the perspective of Isaiah, the person and work of Jesus Christ, is that which makes us holy in God's sight. And so we have every right to be on this highway. Not because of any inherent holiness, but because of the holiness and the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is credited to our account that we receive through faith alone. It reminds us of Psalm 15 and Psalm 24 when it asks the question, who may ascend to the hill? Who may dwell in the tents of the Lord? Only those who are righteous. Well, that's not me. Except in Christ you're regarded as righteous. In Christ you are now able to dwell into the house of the Lord. In Christ you and I, each and every Lord's Day, get to stand in the presence of God spiritually, unfettered, with only Christ as our high priest. We don't have to stand outside as a high priest does stuff in there. Christ has died once for all, and in him we come into the presence of God, into the most holy place. We come to Mount Zion, and this, my friends, is just a foretaste of what awaits us. When faith becomes sight. And so, my friends, you who have faith in Jesus Christ, the way of holiness is yours to walk on. Not because of you, but because of what Christ has done for us. And it is so glorious that even those who would be considered fools, fools being those individuals that are easily led astray one direction or the next. In this case, even those who were considered fools, they won't even go astray. Not only will it be the way of holiness, but there's no longer going to be any threats. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. Now, it is interesting. Lions, of course, the Israelites were familiar with lions. David talked about how he had to kill a bear and a lion to protect the sheep. I've got no way to prove this, But from archaeological digs in areas like where Nineveh was discovered, Nineveh being the capital of the Assyrian Empire, there are different reliefs and literature and things like that that portrayed the king of Assyria as a lion. And you just wonder if in part that was a little bit of a dig against the Assyrian Empire. Can't really prove it. Regardless, the point is on the way of holiness, there will be no threat that will overcome you. No threat at all. And that is good for the Christian to remember, because so many professing Christians today are looking for politics to change the world, when only the gospel of Jesus Christ will do so. Now, unfortunately, some other Christians swing the pendulum to the other extreme and just kind of put their hands up and say, well, the church is separate, and do nothing. At the same time, we can't force conversions. Only the Spirit working through the normal preaching of the word and the ordinary means of grace will grow his kingdom, which means we need to get out there and use the means of grace. But nevertheless, Christians today need to remember this truth, that ultimately there is no threat that will harm you. The worst that they could do is martyr you, and where does that bring you? To the feet of your Savior. Ultimately, no harm will come to you. The lion won't be there. The ravenous beast won't be there. They'll just not be found. But the redeemed shall walk there. Now, that word for redeemed, it's actually related to what we see in the Old Testament, the kinsman redeemer. It's related to the kinsman redeemer. So the people that are there are in effect enjoying the blessings of the kinsman redeemer, the one who had the joyous privilege and duty to buy back for his kin. And that's a picture of what Christ has done for us, our kinsman redeemer, who for the joy set before him endured the cross for you and for me, that we might be redeemed. And what is the result? Verse 10 is a picture of worship. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The ransomed of the Lord. The word here for ransomed, it's different than what we see in the end of verse 9, but it's still somewhat synonymous. Some of you know the song. Like, it's oftentimes a campfire song, almost identical word for word. And I can hear it in my head. In fact, I can't get it out of my head. Sometimes, most translations have it here as ransom. The song uses the redeemed. It's a legitimate translation either way. But those who are ransomed, those who are ransomed are those who have been bought. They've been bought back. They've been purchased. And it's the redeemed of the Lord, because it is the Lord who bought them. And he bought us with the precious blood of his Son. And that cost was of infinite worth for a group of individuals who have together become worthless. You ever think about that? Paul tells us in Romans 3, in summarizing what the various Old Testament passages say are the effects of the fall upon mankind. They have together become worthless. Yet he buys us with a price of infinite worth in the blood of his Savior, our Savior, the blood of his Son. And that gives us worth. And so, as an aside, it makes me cringe when I hear people say, Jesus died for you because you're worth it. That's complete nonsense and completely unbiblical. Jesus' death was despite myself. And his death and his sacrifice and his shed blood is what gives me worth. Honestly, think about it. If I was worth Christ dying for, what did I need grace for? What did I need Christ for? And that's the beauty of the gospel. That despite my worthlessness, in fact, corporately, our worthlessness, his death gives us worth. We're ransomed. We're bought with a price. And even that expression is, I think, from the New Testament, purposely redundant. Of course you're bought with a price. What else would you be bought with? But we're ransomed and redeemed and will return and come to Zion with singing. We'll come to Zion with singing. This, when I was reading this verse and reflecting on it, trying to get the tune of the song out of my head, I was reminded again and again of the Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 120 to 134, just the pilgrim psalms. The redeemed of the Lord returning to Zion to come into the presence of God, and it climaxed in worshiping him, recounting all the good deeds along the way, even reflecting on their own sinfulness and confessing their sin. They come into Zion, they come into the gates, and they worship God. That's what we're seeing here. And our pilgrimage here on this earth is this same kind of pilgrimage where we are traveling, we are longing for the day when Christ returns and the redeemed of the Lord will come to Zion singing praise in his presence. That's the hope that we have. We come with singing, but these are songs that are not dirges because look, everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. It is a joy that will never cease. It will never cease. It is everlasting joy. And it'll be upon our heads. We'll obtain gladness and joy. The word obtain can mean overtake or attain or reach for it. We're going to reach for it. We're going to overtake it. This joy and gladness. And sorrow and sighing shall flee away. You see, everlasting joy, it will never disappear. But the sorrow and the sighing, that will all be gone. And we're reminded again of what Isaiah said earlier, that God himself will wipe away our every tear. The book of Revelation reminds us of this too, and it does so twice. No more sorrow, no more sighing, not simply because heaven is a wonderful place, that there's no more sickness, there's no more war, there's no more hatred. That is all true. But the fundamental reason that there is no more sorrow and sighing, there are no more tears in heaven, because God himself wipes away our every tear. What a picture of our Heavenly Father. This is what awaits us. So my friends, the question that ultimately is being asked in chapter 35, as chapter 35 is presented, what will you choose? Will you choose the way of the world and the consequences spelled out in chapter 34? Or will you trust in our triune God to rescue you and experience all the blessings that are presented here in chapter 35. This has been the overarching theme of Isaiah. Placing your trust in the Lord. Because if you don't put your trust in the Lord, nothing of chapter 35 comes your way except for the vengeance that's hinted at. And everything in chapter 34 will come your way. But for you who trust in Christ, trust in Him alone. Recognize that He alone is your Savior, that He alone is your Lord, He alone is your King, your prophet, priest, and King. You can be assured that everything that is described here in chapter 35 and all the riches of heaven that await us, that Christ by His blood purchased for you, awaits you. You have incentive to choose Christ. It is spelled out here in chapter 35. The blessings that await you. You may not experience the fullness of the blessing here on this earth. That is true, but we have a foretaste of it. To have your sin forgiven in real time, to know that the promises of God are yes and amen, that those who come to Him and confess their sin, that He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. What a blessing that is. And that's here on this earth. The blessing of the communion of saints. You know, the expression, blood is thicker than water. We understand what people are saying when they say that. But the truth of the matter is, the bond that you and I have, and all of us together have in Christ, is a bond that will never be broken. What a family we have with Christ Jesus as our elder brother. That's why we are encouraged in all the best possible ways to avoid, we'll just say it, to avoid chapter 34 and eternal damnation and hell and torment. And instead choose Christ and have everlasting joy and gladness and have all our sorrow and sighing just flee away. What will you choose? Let me encourage you, trust in Christ. For the believer who has faith in Christ, let me say to you, trust in Christ. Don't stop trusting in Christ. The gospel applies to you just as much as it did the first day you became a Christian. To any in here who may not be a believer, I urge you, I plead with you, know the joy of salvation in Christ. Know His joy, know His salvation. Have that burden of sin and guilt removed. He will welcome you with open arms. As our confessional standards say, there is no sin so small that it does not deserve the full wrath of God. But neither is there sin so large that it is beyond the grace of God in Christ. Confess your sin. Flee to Christ. Believe in Him. And all that we've seen here in chapter 35 is yours because Christ has bought it for you. Trust the Lord and trust in Him alone. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, how we rejoice at the picture that we have been given through Isaiah of eternity with You. The glorious picture of everlasting joy for the redeemed of the Lord. Lord, may this be a motivator for us to persevere. May it be a motivator for us to continue to trust in you, even when it seems like it's impossible to do so. May we remember that you will come and save. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.